Welcome, everybody, to our Bible in a Year podcast. I'm Vicar Jared, and I'm joined today by Pastor Cale.
Hey, everybody.
Many of you know him, so we're going to kind of skip that brief interview and dive right into our book for this episode. So for today, we're going to be going into Haggai. It seems like kind of a nice transition after our book of Daniel. If you haven't listened to that, feel free to listen to that first. But Haggai lived sometime around 520 BC. So if we remember, the book of Daniel goes into, we went into a lot of the content of the exile. For those of you who don't know, King Belshazzar, the ruler of Babylon, basically come and besieges Judah, seizes a lot of mages and wise men from Judah, and then ultimately kind of sacks Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and after a third sort of conquest, seizes all of Judah and all of God's people, brings them into the Babylonian kingdom, and rules for a while.
And that's Nebuchadnezzar.
Or Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, sorry. So then after another two rulers or so, we get to King Cyrus. Yeah, he was the Persian ruler, and he ultimately takes power over Babylon. And at this point, Cyrus decides he wants to send back all of God's people, back to Judah, back to the destroyed temple, back to Jerusalem. At this point, God's people go back, but they need to start rebuilding. Like I said, all of their homes and everything had kind of been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar did a very good job of making sure that nothing was left unturned. And coming back to that, they kind of start rebuilding their own lives, and they start to think about making sure that they have security in the future rather than thinking about the temple that has been absolutely destroyed. And that enters our time of Haggai. Haggai is a prophet, and his job given to him by God is to get the people to start looking back at the temple, looking toward God and putting their faith in him rather than focusing on their own security as individuals. So that kind of sets up our history, and we'll kind of dive into some of the content and the themes. If you got any thoughts, Pastor Cale?
Yeah, it was a fascinating book to read. I thought Haggai is not a place that I've spent a lot of time. In fact, I kind of study Old Testament, but the time after the exile is just not a time. I think a lot of people are not real familiar with that. You know, we know the Exodus and that kind of stuff,
yeah.
But the post-exilic time, the time after the exile, I just don't know a whole lot about. So it was fascinating to read Haggai and kind of learn a little bit more about that in a book that's only two chapters. So
yeah, nice, you know, quick read. So yeah. If you're still like slogging through Proverbs, know that the short book is coming. You get a little bit of a reprieve there.
Right.
Yeah. But you're right. I thought it was interesting that we talk about kind of the exile, the hard times, and then oftentimes we kind of just fast forward to when things are going good again. But there are these transition periods where God's people got a lot on their plates and they need to start figuring things out.
Yeah, right, right. Yeah, it's like a lot of it was very, seemed to deal with the experience of life, in that time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Like, we're talking about kings and prophets and stuff, but also about people being concerned with their houses and, you know, kind of what they were doing on a day-to-day basis in the midst of those ruins and everything. Yeah.
I appreciated that Haggai starts right out by addressing both the high priest and the governor. Mm-hmm. I think it's fascinating that, you know, oftentimes we think of a prophet kind of working on their own, doing their own thing. Mm-hmm. They're God's spokesperson. But Haggai seems to kind of reach out and build up a team to be doing this mission of rebuilding temple.
Yep. Yeah, I thought the same thing, that in the first chapter, it was, you know, fascinating to me that you've got Zerubbabel and you've got Joshua, who I think is a high priest, right?
Yeah.
And then it's Haggai who, like, the word of the Lord comes by him in verse 1. But you've got prophet, priest, and king, all three right there.
Yeah.
And the same thing in verse 12. It's repeated that we've got those three guys again who are kind of involved in this message of God. And I found that really interesting, particularly because, you know, we talk about the three offices of Jesus, right? That he's prophet, priest, and king. And here in this, you know, one of the last books before Jesus comes. I mean, there's some that are written afterwards, but this is post-exile, so it's toward the end of the timeline of the Old Testament, and we have prophet, priest, and king, all three kind of involved in this decision, and this campaign to rebuild the house of God. So I agree. That just fascinated me too, that we had all three of those guys.
It definitely offers a nice parallel for the reader in mm-hmm. terms of thinking then toward Christ and what he will come to do.
Oh, yeah, exactly.
And just not to mention, I mean, in this book of Haggai, we really don't get a whole lot about him. We don't get a lineage of him. He doesn't really get a title outside of being a prophet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So having these other two on his team to help get God's people kind of pointed in the right direction makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, very often in kind of the Old Testament, you've got the high priest and the king, and sometimes they're working together and sometimes they aren't.
Interesting that we just got out of a time when they're not, and now Haggai gets the task of trying to get them back together and working for God's glory.
Yeah.
But not to mention, I mean, sometimes it can be easy to look down on God's people, but I can't imagine coming out of the exile and coming back to all this.
Yeah.
I think I'd be focused on rebuilding my home and mm-hmm. getting crops going and everything else that they're doing here.
Yeah. It jumped out to me in chapter one that he repeats at least twice. I didn't notice a third time, but he repeats at least twice that consider your ways, which is not a phrase that I hear very often, I mm-hmm. guess, in the Old Testament. So it kind of jumped out to me. And then it's first time is verse 5, I think, and then verse 7, too. And then verse 6 was where he says, you have sown much and harvested little, you eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. It took me, like, I had to kind of chew on that. I'm not sure I completely understand it yet, but yeah, that was a pretty interesting verse. I don't know, that one that you kind of...
Yeah, it stuck out to me, but primarily I think because the first two or three, you know, he's talking about you're harvesting, but you're not getting enough, and you're mm-hmm. eating, you're not having your fill. But then the last one seems to kind of break this cycle where you're doing something and you're not getting enough, because it's not like they're making wages and it's not enough, yeah. but they're putting their wages into a bag that's not holding it.
Right.
Which is a completely unique idea to everything else that he's just said.
I found this, I thought the same thing, especially with that last one, that it was just totally different. The last one seems to be like futility, right? Like I'm doing this stuff, but it's not working, basically, right? But the other ones, I was not sure whether it was you have sown much and harvested little, you eat, but you never have enough, you drink. But I was not sure if those were, you know, you don't have enough because there actually isn't enough, or you don't have enough because, like, it's you want more than you need sort of thing, you know?
I think that's an interesting thought, especially when comes time to interpret why they're not building the temple. Because if it's that they don't have enough for themselves, it would make sense. But if it's that they have so much and they want even more, then we're talking about a very real, like, sinful thing here, that they have gotten to the point where they could have been thinking about the temple, but instead are continuing to focus on themselves.
Right. Well, I think he sort of answers the question, I think, in like 10 and following. The heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld the produce. Like, he's sort of, the word of the Lord, God says at the end, there actually is not enough because I'm making it so there will not be enough.
I don't know about you, but I found that a little bit challenging in terms of thinking about the relationship between God's people and what he's saying here, because ultimately saying, you know, I've withheld this because you're not praising me anymore, which is not uncommon for scripture. Mm-hmm. But my own sort of maybe sinful mind is thinking, what would stop God's people from saying, okay, we'll go do what you want us to do. Then you bring back the blessing so we can focus more on ourselves.
Right, right.
You know,
yeah.
How long term is it? And oftentimes the question, the answer is not long term when it comes to God's people.
No, that's yeah, that's absolutely right. Because I agree. They're sinful people who are going to continue to stray. Fortunately, we don't have that problem anymore. So that's good. I think you're absolutely right that they are going to, you know, they're going to go off track again.
They're going to kind of do it just long enough until God starts bestowing blessings, which is often when we start to fall.
Yeah. Yeah. And like, isn't that the truth for all of us, right? You know, I'll pray until whatever I want prayed for is fixed. And then, you know, I taper off of praying quite as much because it's, you know, whatever need I think I have has been met, right?
Yep. Yeah, as Christians, I think our prayer life is the most active in times of struggle.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, and, you know, these verses especially, in a way, were very comforting for me because it reminded me. So I thought of some of the logic that happens in times like, you know, right now with pandemic and anytime that there's disaster and calamity and, you know, generally 2020, I think we all sort of went, this is a crazy and terrible year. And, you know, 2021, of course, now it's 2021's almost over and everything's still sort of going the way it did in 2020. But it reminded me a lot of times during times like this, you hear people say God is doing this for whatever reason, or God is doing this because we didn't whatever, right? The book of Haggai, I think, does a good job of speaking to that because there were two things that I noticed. One was in these verses right here, even Israel needs God's word, right? Even Israel needs the word to say, this is why this is happening. It wasn't like they sort of looked out at things and they were like, oh, God's doing this because of this other thing, that it just came like from their brains or something like that. No, the only way they knew why what was happening is what was happening was because the word of the Lord came to Haggai in this case and also to Zerubbabel and Joshua. And it's they've got the prophets there to speak and then to write down God's word, which says, this is why I'm doing this, right? Yep. So, but they didn't just sort of speculate, which is what the Canaanite kings did, frankly. They said, oh, it's not raining. We got to, you know, Baal's mad about whatever.
Something.
Right, exactly. but here you have the word of God coming to the prophet, priest, and king being spoken, being written, and it's God speaking to them and saying, this is what needs to happen, as opposed to them just sort of saying, well, I guess this is what needs to happen, right? So that was one thing that, like, and I think the way we apply that to now is you can't look out in the world and say, oh, God is doing this because of this, right? Because we don't have, I mean, we have God's word, of course, but we don't have the word of God saying, in 2020, this is going to happen, and this is why this happened. Here in Haggai, we have, in fact, a very exact month, day, and year, right? Mm-hmm. Saying, this is what's happening, and here's why. We have God speaking it to the people. And then the other thing that it reminded me of was actually in chapter 2. If you look at verse 17 in chapter 2, you hear what God says the appropriate response to all this stuff always is. And that's repentance. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. So notice that he doesn't, at least the thing I noticed was he doesn't expect them to go, oh, God's doing this because we haven't built the temple, right? What he expects them to do is turn back to him. And in doing that, right, they're going to go, oh, we need to run to God in repentance. Okay, now we've, you know, gotten forgiveness or whatever. Now, how should we live? Oh, look, God's house is wreckage. Maybe we should build that up, right?
Yeah.
So, the connection to God's house isn't made until God says it, right? Mm-hmm. But that's not even how they're supposed to react. The way that we're supposed to react to the bad things that happen in our lives is to run to God in repentance, not to sort of look at them and say, oh, God is doing it this because of this. No, it's something bad is happening. The only refuge I have is God. I'm going to run back to God and cling to my faith, right? And yep. In so doing, you know, things not necessarily go better from the standpoint of like whatever problem it is gets solved, but certainly go better from the standpoint of I'm more in tune with my faith and with my relationship with God.
Yeah, and I think this does a good job at outside of just, you know, how we should react in times of struggle or, mm-hmm. or things like that. But this is a very powerful message as to the kind of God we have.
Yeah, right.
Because he doesn't let his people kind of like, oh, you know, he's mad at us for this. He sends prophets, and mm-hmm. for us today, we have scripture. We have very clear, concise passages about God interacting with his people. And that mm-hmm. tells us we have a God who wants to continue to interact yeah. with us and be very
right.
Close with us, and makes it easier to want to come back to him and repent and be with him as our refuge.
Yeah, for sure. For sure.
Well, I think the kind of the big part of Haggai here, and I know we kind of talked about it, is Zerubbabel. We've talked about him at the beginning. He comes in again at the end, and he kind of is lifted up amongst the three.
Yeah.
Amongst the three main mm-hmm. characters.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it says he's chosen as the signet ring, which I think is maybe
oh, yeah.
a little bit difficult if you're reading through this the first time. I know that even when I read for this podcast, it took me a while to kind of think about this because, I don't know, I don't look at my friends and say, you know, something about them being a signet ring.
Yeah,
it's not,
right.
It's not the way we talk these days.
Right. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, well, the signet ring, I think, is the thing that the king would, like, stamp orders with and that mm-hmm. sort of thing. It's like the signature, right? I think one way that we understand that is that the fact that he returns Zerubbabel in 23, like, so the very last verse, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. The fact that he has returned Zerubbabel and those guys back to Jerusalem is the stamp on the promise that he's going to do all that other stuff from 20 and following.
Yeah, and also, I mean, it's important to say that the signet ring is a very, it's like you said, it's something that has power.
Yeah.
Somebody wielding it has immense power.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not like some common man would be walking around with a signet ring. I mean, this
right,
is a
right.
valuable piece of jewelry, but it mm-hmm. has a lot of meaning behind it. So it's important to say that not only is this showing just how powerful our God is, mm-hmm. but I mean, saying that Zerubbabel's is a signet ring, it has a lot of weight to it, a lot of
right,
meaning.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, it ultimately points us forward to Christ, where God fulfills these promises. I was going to talk a little bit as we deal with this section here about as you guys are reading the prophets, there's a couple things to maybe understand that I think are really helpful as we get into more prophet books. And one is the idea of how the prophets predict. Like we often think of the prophets as being people who say stuff like the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, which is true, and they do say stuff like that, that are sort of like predictive of a specific thing that's going to happen in the future, and that's true. The prophets do that, but very often they're more like preachers in that they proclaim God's word to the people in their time, and then they also talk about what God is going to do. So they're probably more like modern day pastors than we would initially think. You know that. They're not typically, most of their prophecies are not, hey, somebody's about to walk through the door and he's going to have a purple shirt on and then it happens, right?
Yeah.
And they're like, see, I'm a prophet. That's not typical prophecy, although those do exist and there are quite a few of them in the Old Testament. As we read through the prophets, and it's the bulk of the Old Testament probably, the prophets are, and as we read through them, what you'll notice is they're going to predict things that are going to happen kind of a number of times in different ways. So a great example is kind of what he's talking about in these last three or four verses from Zechariah. He doesn't use the words "the day of the Lord," but most prophets or many prophets will use those words. In other words, it's the day when the Lord comes and judges and conquers. So when we look back through the Old Testament, that's fulfilled in different ways. The one that he talks about here is Egypt, you know, the deliverance from Egypt. At least he's using those images to kind of conjure up what the deliverance is going to be to come. When he talks about horses and chariots being overthrown, if you read Exodus 15, a lot of those horse and chariots things are very much there. The horses and the chariots are overthrown in Exodus 15. So the day of the Lord, the day that the God conquers, happens in Exodus 15. It happens also in the deliverance from exile. That's kind of a second Exodus. Isaiah talks about it that way too. And ultimately, the day that God comes and pours out his wrath or conquers happens on the cross, or maybe not ultimately, but one place that that happens is on the cross. And he comes out and pours out his wrath on Jesus, right, instead of on us. So he pours out his wrath and he conquers because Jesus has taken on all the sin and the bad stuff, right? So that, and this one is ultimate, ultimately, the day of conquering is the day that Jesus comes back. But there's actually kind of one in between there, too. It's at our baptism, right, where he comes and conquers in my life, my sinful being. So most of the time, that's how prophets work. They speak in terms of things that are fulfilled different times throughout the history of salvation by God. But they also speak in something called prophetic perspective. And this is a good example of that, too, where they'll talk about all that stuff, but as if it's one thing. You know, they'll just talk about God conquering. They won't differentiate between, hey, this is in Egypt, and this is after the exile, and this is in your baptism, and this is on the cross, and this is at the end. They'll just talk about God conquering in general, and it'll all sort of blend together. The illustration that I've heard before, and I think it's a really good one, is if you stand, my brother lives in Denver, and I love Denver, so I'll use Denver. If you stand in Denver, if you've ever been there, when the sun is almost all the way down, as you look at the mountains, they're backlit, right? So you can't really tell any sort of distance. You just see a bunch of bumps, basically, and some of them might be many miles away, some of them might be very close, but all you can see is a bunch of bumps that make up the horizon, and that's how prophetic perspective works. It talks about things that are some of them really far off and some of them really close by, but it talks about it sort of all as one picture that we can't necessarily differentiate between, at least not without being real careful when we read. So
yeah, that was well put. I hadn't thought of it that way. That's a good image for how to kind of think about prophecies.
Pretty helpful.
Yeah, that's for sure. Well, as we wrap up, we're going to go to the five main takeaways of Haggai. The first one that I had that came to mind as I was reading Haggai is you don't need to be perfect to do what God needs you to do. We see Haggai here. He doesn't get a title. He doesn't get a long lineage. It's not like we're set up with a hero who's doing these things for God. God selects him and works through him to have the temple rebuilt, which is important, especially sometimes in our own lives. We start to feel maybe imperfect or that we're not capable of doing what it is that God sends us to do, and he works through us anyway. So it's good to remember that we are the hands and feet of God, if you will. Mm-hmm. Number two is look to the future. It's easy to say during when we're talking about the prophets, they're looking to the future,
right?
And they're looking toward the promises. But even today, as we read through our Bibles, we do have promises that we're still looking forward to. We can still look forward to the wholeness with Christ and the second coming and that perfection that we have with our God. Mm-hmm. Third is allow others to help. I thought this was kind of an interesting one. We hit it when we talked about the beginning, but Haggai reaches out for help. He doesn't try and do this himself. He goes with the high priest and with the governor to succeed. We are a family in Christ, and when we need help, ask for it.
Mm-hmm.
Number four is focus on God even in times of difficulty. That's kind of the main theme here of Haggai, is that God's people are not focused on God. They're not focused on the temple. They're focused on themselves. And sometimes it can be easy to start looking inward in times of difficulty.
Mm-hmm.
But even in those times of difficulty, God is working in our lives. And we need to remember to look toward him. And as Pastor Kale said, run to him, because he is our sanctuary and he is the only thing that is unmoving, and he's our shield.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then lastly is seek God first. It kind of plays off that fourth one, but seek him first amongst anything else. Don't start thinking about yourself or rebuilding your homes, if you will, when we're looking at Haggai here. Seek God first, and then things will start to drop into place, because ultimately we're not the ones who have the hand on the wheel.
Right. Yep.
Any other things you want to add here, Pastor Kale, before we wrap it up?
I don't think nothing for me. Enjoy the prophets, everybody.
Yeah, enjoy your reading, and hopefully it's as enriching for you as it was for us.
Absolutely.
Blessings on your day.